So I'm delighted to be here again. I think a number of you know me, but for those who don't, my name's Alan Wilkes, and I come from Terrell Road Bible Chapel in Fanwood, New Jersey. And we meet in right there on Terrell Road in a manner very similar to here. I feel very much at home when I come here, not just because I know a number of you, but because your meeting is very similar. I'm delighted to be here, and I bring you greetings from the saints at Terrell Road Bible Chapel, and I will take your greetings back to them with your permission. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 8 today. So if you have a Bible with you, you could open up to Acts chapter 8. It's a great chapter in the Bible for a number of reasons. One reason that Acts chapter 8 is great is that it gives us some insight into the what I call the bootstrapping of the church. Now, you know, when you have a computer and once in a while, you know, you get frustrated with it, you have to reboot it, which basically means turn the power off and back on again or something similar to that. The church had to be booted. The Lord God Almighty sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, he went back to heaven, and the church started at that point. It was very, very small. It was just a few people. And the Lord could have miraculously, instantly made it into 1,000 people or 100,000 people, but he didn't. It was mostly through natural processes, through the vigorous evangelistic efforts of these initially 12 people, and then 100 people and 1,000 people, and movement geographically. It was through the efforts stimulated and invigorated by the Holy Spirit that the church started. And it was a booting process. It started out, you could think of it as a little stream, and eventually it became 2,000 years later what we see today. A gigantic, huge river, and it covers the whole earth. The church is in the whole earth today, and there are still places where the gospel hasn't reached, but those places are getting fewer and fewer today. So Acts, the book of Acts, tells us a story of how the church started, how it was bootstrapped, how God bootstrapped the church, how it got going in the first place. And for those of you who are technically minded, it's actually an interesting thing to think about. If you had to design the bootstrapping process of a computer, how would you do it? You don't have anything running in the computer. You have nothing there. You've got to start from nothing. And how do you write a program to actually get things going in the first place? It's a very interesting process, the studying of how computers actually bootstrap. So I can tell you more about that, but it's irrelevant to this. This study in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is also interesting because it's the chapter where we get the vast majority of our information about Philip the evangelist. And it's really Philip that I want to look at today. Philip the evangelist. And there's a sort of a mini biography here of Philip the evangelist. We don't see much about him, total, about his life, just a few events in his life, but we learn a lot about him from these few events. What I would like to do, in fact, is this morning I would like to cover most of chapter 8, but we're not going to look at that famous incident in Philip the evangelist's life when he met the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll do that this evening, and I encourage you all to come back out this evening. I don't know what your practice is at our assembly. Some fraction, maybe 30% of the congregation comes back in the evening. So if you're like that and you're in the 70%, I encourage you to make an exception tonight, not because of me, but because of Philip the evangelist and this fabulous story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Come back tonight and we'll finish up our little biography of Philip the evangelist tonight. It's also a great chapter because it gives us, along with the rest of Acts, but in particular in this chapter, it gives us some insight into how Christ builds his church. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter after his great confession, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ declares at that point that he is building and will build his church. He is the prime builder in this story of the church that starts in Acts and has continued to this day. He is the chief architect, the chief carpenter. But interestingly, and I may have said this here before, one thing that's really struck me over the last decade or two is the idea that we, as part of the church, are co-builders with Christ. We build the church too. We are his helpers. We are his subcontractors, as it were. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, there's lots of evidence of this. This is one of my favorites. Verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Christ has given these gifts to the church for the purpose of building up the church. In other words, each of us here is a co-builder with Christ. Hopefully we're not the kind of co-builder that pulls up a lawn chair and sits out on the lawn and watches the barn being raised by all of the hard workers and carpenters. Hopefully we're actually in there hammering nails and installing electrics and plumbing, and hopefully we're all co-builders here at Fifth Avenue. So there's this idea that Christ builds and we build. He is the builder of the church. We are co-builders with Christ. And so in Acts chapter 8, we're going to see, I've found five different ways in which Christ builds his church. And the reason this is relevant and good for us to hear is that as co-builders, we can use these things as well. We can be aware of these things, realize that Christ builds this way, and we should be building this way too. Let me just say what they are. We'll do four of them this morning and one this evening. Lesson number one, Christ uses events to build his church. Number two, Christ uses people to build his church. Number three, Christ uses strategy to build his church. Number four, Christ builds his church in unexpected ways. And number five, Christ is opportunistic in building his church. Now, opportunistic has a kind of a negative feeling to it, connotation. We could ask Annie about this because she's the word expert here. And I don't mean it in this negative way. I mean it in the positive way of opportunism, taking advantage of, taking good advantage of, leaping on the opportunity. So Christ is opportunistic in building his church. And I can see the wheels turning already. I told you we would do that tonight. I told you that we would do Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch tonight. So you're already thinking opportunistic, Ethiopian eunuch. You've already got it figured out, right? Well, that doesn't mean you shouldn't come. Come tonight, and we'll go there. It's such a great story. You're not going to want to miss it tonight. Not because of me, but because it's a great story. It's one of the great stories of the Bible. I just love that story. So I hope that as a result of looking at this, these lessons about how Christ builds his church, that this will sort of renew our excitement in being co-builders with Christ. And I hope it will also help to challenge us. I know that this challenges me to more live the life of an evangelist. We kind of get into a rut and we think about the evangelist being the person with the gift of evangelism. But we're all called to this. We know this. And so let's let this chapter in Acts chapter 8, be a renewal call to live the life of an evangelist. And then just a renewed commitment to be co-builders with Christ. So that's what I'm hoping that we can be challenged with as we look through chapter 8. So what I'd like to do is just read through the chapter. We'll read through it and I'll make comments as we go through. We could read the whole chapter, to start with. But sometimes when we just read through things, the words are, we're thinking about lunch and things like that. So let me just go through it verse by verse. Remember that old expression? It's an old brethren expression. We'll study this chapter verse by verse. Well, maybe verses by verses. We won't do one verse at a time, but. So, Acts chapter 8. Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So these three verses are about Saul, and they, of course, come with a context, and they sound a little bit sort of out of thin air if you don't know the context, especially since the first word of the first sentence is and Annie will tell you you're not supposed to start a sentence with and, usually, but sometimes it's okay. Right, Annie? Sometimes it's okay. Anyway, this says, and there was stuff going on before. What happened in Acts chapter 7 was that very famous and sort of sad and depressing story about the martyrdom of Stephen. And that's a whole other thing, and that's a fabulous story. But it's good for us at the beginning of chapter 8 to try to imagine the mood in Jerusalem, right after this event. Stephen was an extremely godly man, and he had been stoned to death, and this had been witnessed by many people there, and it was stoning is a terrible way to die, and just because it was more common back then than it is now doesn't make it any less terrible to actually witness that. There was great excitement in the church in Jerusalem up to this point, and this was the first really majorly negative event that had happened in the bootstrapping of the church. And I just imagine a great feeling of depression, maybe somewhat akin to the Great Depression that must have descended on the apostles and disciples when the Lord was crucified. Things were going swimmingly, and suddenly this terrible, terrible thing happened. These first three verses are really setting us up for chapter 9, which is about Saul's conversion. It's kind of introducing us to Saul here, this one who actually seemed to have taken delight in the martyrdom of Stephen, and this actually set him on fire, it seems, in persecuting the church. But it also sets us up for what's about to happen in chapter 8. Remember that in at the very beginning of Acts, before the Lord left and returned to heaven, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this was a plan for all time for the building of the church. This was the building of the church in broad outline. And indeed, this is exactly what has happened. We have phase one up to the end of chapter 7, phase 1, which is in all Jerusalem. Now we have the beginning of phase 2, which is all Judea and Samaria. So that Jerusalem is in Judea, so the rest of Judea, and then Samaria, a little north of that. The gospel is going to go out into these regions in phase 2. And then phase 3, we're still in phase 3, and that's to the end of the earth. And indeed, the 12 apostles spread throughout the whole earth, the whole known earth at that time, and brought the gospel. But this was after the end of Acts that was fully realized. So we read in verse 1, throughout the regions, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so this is explicitly the beginning of phase 2. Now the way to think about this is maybe to think about the great problem of refugees that we have in our modern day. We keep reading about this all the time, don't we, in the news. Refugees, Syrian refugees. But there's refugees all over the world, and the statistics are astounding. How many refugees there are right now? People who have left their homes because it's too dangerous to stay, either because of famine or because of armies, insurgents, whatever. It's too dangerous to stay where they are. And so they leave, and they have to go somewhere else. Sometimes they have to leave the country, and they try to get into other countries, and other countries don't want them. This maybe is a way to think about how people were feeling at this time after the death of Stephen. They needed to leave. It was dangerous for them to stay. It says that they were meeting in the temple every day, and they were meeting in each other's homes, and their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, this new thing, this beginning church, was a very public and open thing, and so it was dangerous for them to stay, because now Saul was all fired up, and he was ravaging the church, and so they needed to leave, and they were refugees, and they left, and they went other places, and they didn't go long places away. They went to the surrounding countryside, to other towns in Judea. They moved up into Samaria, but they didn't move very far away. So that's what's happening here at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. That's the setting. The death of Stephen, the persecution of the church, our introduction to Saul, will be reintroduced to him in chapter 9, if you go on and look at that. But the people are being persecuted, and so they leave. And so now we are introduced to our main protagonist in chapter 8, namely Philip. Now, those who were scattered, verse 4, went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So he went to Samaria. Now, who is this Philip? Well, this is Philip of the Seven. It's actually called, they're actually called the Seven in the scriptures. And who are they? Well, recall in Acts chapter 6, when it was getting too much for the apostles, who are kind of leading the church in the early growth of the church there in Jerusalem, it was getting too much to them to do the sort of the technical things like feeding people and taking care of their temporal needs. And so they said, therefore, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, pick out from among you seven men of good repute. This is verse 3 of chapter 6. Seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And then it says in verse 5, they chose, and it lists the seven that they chose, the seven. Stephen, who had just been martyred, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And of course, in that list is Philip. Philip is an evangelist. Philip the evangelist, he's called. This is not the same as Philip the apostle. One of the apostles was Philip, but this is a different Philip. In fact, Philip the apostle is only spoken of in the Gospels, and Philip the evangelist is only spoken of in Acts, and they're two separate people. So when you're reading Acts and you read Philip, then that's who this is. When you read in the Gospels and you see Philip, that's not this person. That's the apostle. That's one way to keep them clear. Philip is only mentioned in this verse here in Acts chapter 6. And then, of course, in our chapter today, Acts chapter 8, he's mentioned one more time. And we'll get that tonight. Here's some nice homework for you. Find the other reference to Philip. It's pretty easy with Google and things like that, but find the other reference. It's how we're going to end tonight after we talk about Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch, and it's just a beautiful, just read that one last reference to him. It's a beautiful testimonial to this man. I can't wait to show it to you and show you how beautiful it is. So, if you weren't planning to come tonight, come tonight. Otherwise, you'll miss that. All right. So Philip is chosen among all the people that are coming to know the Lord at this time as one of the seven most spiritual men of these new Christians. So he's a special person. He's not just some guy who's like a puppy dog and overzealous and and just wants to get out there and do stuff. He's a man of deep spiritual qualifications because he's chosen as one of the seven. It's important to remember as we watch Philip and his actions. And so when he left the city, he saw this as an opportunity. He went to Samaria and started preaching the gospel. And look at the response. Samaria, verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So here we are in Samaria, and there's an incredible response to the gospel. Now, partly perhaps this was because of the miracles that were happening concurrent with the preaching of the gospel. It's very clear from the descriptions in Acts that in the early part of the church, part of the bootstrapping process, part of the strategy of the Lord Jesus as he built his church was to allow a great deal more supernatural activity at that time than happens today. We don't actually see this today. There's some who pretend to do this, but and I think some of this goes on, but it's very rare nowadays. But here it was quite common at the beginning of the church. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and unclean spirits were being cast out. So it's a very supernatural kind of era. But that wasn't the only reason. They were responding to the message as well. It's actually quite an interesting thing that the preaching of the gospel is not always like this. Brian, you and Insook can testify to this, that depending on where you are when you're preaching the gospel, you're a missionary, and depending where you are, the response can be weak. The response can be very poor. Why is this? Has the Lord not prepared hearts in that area? Does it have to do with the way the Lord has allowed other influences over the decades and centuries to deaden the people? I don't know why it is, but sometimes hearts are just ready. And I know, Brian, when you look at this and you think about the response of the gospel, you must say, boy, I wish it was like that when I was serving the Lord. I wish the people would respond like that. Jesse Johnson in Burundi. The response to the gospel in Burundi is fantastic. And the assemblies there are growing, and new assemblies are being started, and they get burgeoning, and they have to split off and start new ones up here in the hills. And it's fantastic how people respond to the gospel there. And the next country over, down Lake Tanganyika, Tanzania, in Kagoma, where Harry's father, he's working in a country that has something of a history of Islam in that country. It's not that far away, just a few hours' drive away, but the response is very slow. The work is very slow, that the people don't respond to the gospel. Maybe it's because of a different history. I don't know. But it's much more difficult work in one sense. So the Lord had prepared this place, this is one thing I'd like to say. This is one of the strategies or the things about Christ building his church, is that he uses people. Here he used Philip to build his church. It was as if he had prepared the way. He prepared the field. He'd spoken in people's hearts by his Holy Spirit. And the people were ready. It was like birth was about to happen, and it just needed a midwife. And so he used Philip. They were ready. Philip had been prepared. I missed the first one, by the way. Christ uses events. I said that was number one. Of course, the event I was thinking about there was the persecution the martyrdom of Stephen. Such a terrible event, something you would never wish. No one ever wants persecution in their lives, but the Lord uses that kind of thing. And so he used this event, and now he used a person. Of course, he used many people, but we're just reading about this one person. He used this person to build his church. So he uses people to build his church. Now there's this unusual man named Simon, and I think part of the preparation, we have to sort of think outside of the box here. Part of the preparation of these people in Samaria was actually Simon the magician, believe it or not. Simon the magician. Verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with magic. All right, so here's Simon, and he's doing magic. Now, what does that mean? He was doing magic for them. Was he like, what's the name of that guy? David Blaine? David, anybody here know, heard of David Blaine? A few people have. He does crazy, crazy magic tricks. They're pretty good, actually. But they're all just tricks. In fact, it's a standard thing that when you watch a magician, there's sort of this unspoken contract between you and the magician that he's going to try and trick you and you're going to try and figure it out. And he says you're not going to be able to. And you say, I mean, this is all sort of thought bubbles. And you say, I'm going to watch really closely and I'm going to figure it out. It's not. Now, occasionally a magician will get up there. You remember Uri Geller? He was a guy on TV years ago that said that he could bend spoons with his mind. And he said, I'm really actually doing it. It's real magic. But usually magicians aren't doing that. Usually there's this contract, this unspoken contract that he's doing a trick. And so was Simon the magician like this? Or was he really performing magic? Now let's not discount this idea, because real magic, of course, we're talking about supernatural here. There are people who can do real magic, magic that's not of the nature of that we see here with the healing of the lame on the power of the Lord God, but magic that comes from the devil. And I don't want to deny that that is possible, that the devil in some cases can empower somebody to do real magic. That may actually happen. And certainly we could even argue that demon possession is something in that nature. So it's quite possible that Simon was actually demon possessed and he was actually able to perform Satan empowered magic. We don't know. We don't know if he was like a modern magician, just trying to trick people, or whether it was real magic. But whatever it was, it definitely convinced people, and they loved this Simon. But you know what? This actually sensitized them, these people, to the spiritual world. So even if this was real magic, and even if it was coming from the devil, it was being done in a context that was allowing these people to have hearts that were spiritually sensitive, even if they were sensitive in the wrong direction. And here comes Philip, and he comes in there and he tells them this magnificent news of the gospel. And the way they respond is that they, because they have spiritually sensitive hearts, going in the wrong direction, it's easy to turn that flow, and the Lord is able to speak into their lives and to convict them of their sin, and the gospel moves in and it takes the place of that. And even Simon himself, when they believed Philip, verse 12, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So I think I would like to claim that this is I mean, maybe I'm stretching things here a bit, but I just see the Lord working here. I see him with a strategic plan in Samaria, a plan that's been building for some time while the church was growing in Jerusalem. And the Lord allowing Simon to continue his practices, whatever they were there in Samaria, but preparing the hearts of the people. It was strategy. Christ uses strategy when he builds his church. Christ, when he's building, he's thinking in advance. He's thinking, what should our long-term plan be, or our mid-term plan be? It's not just jump in with both feet and do something, but it's what's our strategy? And so it's, I think that gives us license and even encouragement to use strategy when we're trying to think in evangelistic terms. I know you do that here at Belmar. I really liked last time I was here hearing about how you use your parking lot when all those folks in the summer are trying to get down to the beach and you're right there in the path. And so you can, what do? You have barbecue, or you hand out leaflets, or whatever it is you do. I think that's fantastic. So that's thinking strategically. And so you can plan ahead for that, right? Memorial Day. Memorial Day is coming. And so Simon himself believed, and he was converted. Well, I think he was converted. We'll find out about that in a sec. He may or may not have been converted. He was eventually. This response that's listed here may have been fake. We'll see that in a moment. But in any case, he responded to something. He changed his mind about something. Now, when the apostles, verse 14, at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is only natural that a couple of the apostles should come from Jerusalem. Remember, this is the beginning of phase two. All these people, all the apostles knew about the church up to this point was what had happened in Jerusalem. This is new. Something new happening. In Samaria, people are responding to the gospel. So what should they do about it? And they made a trip to come and see about it. Now, I don't want to spend any time on this idea of they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. This is a really important incident here, and it's something that we should study from time to time to understand this. There is a segment of the Christian church that believes that this is normal. That is, that when you become a Christian and become baptized, there's a later event in your life when you receive the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, you receive the Holy Spirit twice. And I believe this is not true. I don't believe the Scripture teaches this. There are several cases in the New Testament where this happens, where the receiving of the Holy Spirit seems to be delayed. But those were all, in each case, I think there's three of them, in each case, there were special extenuating circumstances. And I'll speak to those circumstances here in just a second. But in each case, it was a special situation. Just like this whole idea of the infusion of supernatural things was special in the early church. These were special cases. But the broad teaching of the New Testament is that you receive the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. It's a one-time event. This has created a great deal of confusion in the church, I believe, and it's even impeded the growth of the church because it's created two classes of Christians, the Christians that have become Christians and not yet received the second blessing, as it's sometimes called, and those who have received the second blessing. So there's sort of upper class and lower class Christians. This is not a good thing. And I say that publicly because it's touched my family. And so, it's important to me to say that. I do not think that, the doctrine of the second blessing is a valid doctrine. I'm going to give you three scriptures that you can look up that if you want to do a little study of this on your own. There's lots of scriptures to support my contention that the Bible doesn't teach second blessing, that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is received at the time of conversion. And that's the normal way that it works in Christians. There's many scriptures you can look at, but here's three. 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you're writing them down. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 1:13, and Romans 8:9. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 1:13, Romans 8:9. And so you can look at that. Or you can Google second blessing and find lots of discussion about that on the web. So I encourage you to think about that. It's not really what I wanted to get at today, but obviously I have to address it since it seems to be happening here. The apostles came down, they laid their hands on these people, and they received the Holy Spirit. I think that this is... I think, in fact, that this can be a demonstration that Christ builds his church in unexpected ways. This is the fourth of the four ones that we're covering this morning. He builds his church in unexpected ways. This is actually unusual. And I believe he withheld the Spirit for a short period of time until the apostles arrived to accomplish something for the building of his church. What did he accomplish? Well, he accomplished the idea that because the apostles Peter and John came, because they came there, because the Spirit hadn't been received and yet there were conversions, they came. And because they came, they saw with their own eyes what was happening in Samaria. And you can imagine them going back to Jerusalem and reporting to the other apostles and reporting to the people, saying, this is a good and right and proper thing. And so the withholding of the Holy Spirit temporarily would have been one of the motivations for them to go to Samaria. And it was important for them to go to Samaria so they could bring back the news of what God was doing. And that phase two was on the march. And it was actually happening in Judea and Samaria. We're in phase two now, folks. The other thing that happened was the exposure of Simon. And let's just finish up today by reading about that in verse 18. Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hand. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? What was he thinking about? Was this conversion that he'd had a valid one? I mean, could anybody who had a valid conversion say something like this? Look, apostles, I've got $1,000 in my bank account. If I give you $1,000, will you... This is saying this to Peter and John. Peter and John, will you give me this ability? I'll pay you $1,000 so that when I lay my hands on somebody, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, Peter was completely appalled by this. He said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Again, I'm not sure whether this was just a real failure of Simon after his glorious conversion, or whether the conversion, earlier conversion, was in fact fake, and that it took this to humble him. I don't know which it is. It's hard to say. But I do believe that the ultimate consequence was that Simon did come to the Lord, because in verse 24 he says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And I believe that at this point, after this point, Simon realized the full extent of what the gospel was and what was involved in humility, and that it wasn't a thing of money and power and magic, but it was a spiritual thing. And I think he got it at this point. And whether it was this or earlier, I think he really did repent. And this is a remarkable thing. A man of great pride and position in that town, humbling himself before God and responding to the gospel. And this is what the gospel does in people's lives. It brings us to that same level before God, where it's God is the only one to be worshipped, not other men. It says finally in verse 25, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And who's they in this sentence? Probably not Peter and John. I expect they went back to Jerusalem. I think it's actually the people in Samaria. And I think what you're reading here is that what happens now is that these people who were whose hearts had been prepared by the Holy Spirit, who had responded to the gospel, now turned around and they went out and they started spreading the gospel. And so you can see this branching out effect. It's a beautiful thing. So we've seen how Christ uses events, uses people, uses strategy, and he builds his church in unexpected ways. And I just pray that as we think about evangelism in our own lives or at our own assembly, that we will try to think in the same terms that Christ does. People, events, strategic, unexpected things, even things that seem like they're going wrong, like Simon when he wanted to pay for this power to lay hands on people. That was used to humble him. And I can imagine, I have no evidence for this whatsoever, but I can imagine that he himself became an evangelist after this. This unexpected event may well have ended up being a positive thing for the advancement of the gospel and the growth of the church in that time. So may these things encourage us. May they just seeing how invested the Lord Jesus Christ is in the building of his church, may they encourage us ourselves to reinvest in our own minds that we need to be involved in that, each one of us, and to know that there's a really good manual of how to do it. And we can always start with chapter 8 of Acts. So come on out tonight, and we're going to talk about the Ethiopian eunuch. And you can read it over, if you like, beforehand. And maybe you'll even decide that since you've read it, you don't need to come tonight. But believe me, you should come tonight. It's great. And we're going to finish with this beautiful tribute to Philip the Evangelist's life at the end. Our Father, we just love the fact that when we open your word, no matter where we open to it, we find exciting new things. We find real life being lived out. And we find you showing us by example what you love, what you hate, how you work in the world. We thank you for empowering this great servant of yours whose heart was open to you, Philip the evangelist, empowering him with zeal for the gospel. We thank you for what he did and how you used that. And you just imagine you preparing that whole village, just knowing that Philip, who was a spiritual man, was ready to come into that village and use all the preparations that you made. Help us not to be sitting on the sidelines, but to be actively involved in the growth of your church. We just pray for the church that you are building, Lord Jesus Christ, and one day it will be perfect, and we want so much to be part of the final calling to heaven, but we know there's still work to be done. Help us to be workers. Help us to be involved and to be zealous, just like Philip was. We pray these things in your name. Amen.